Well, I wanted to talk today. Did all those handouts get passed out? Has everyone got one? Are there any more? Does anyone else have any extras? No? I guess I do need maybe a couple more handouts. Daniel, can you grab? Thank you. So we're going to get a couple more made. How many people don't have one? Just a show of hands. So maybe 20 or so. Well, you'll get that, and by the time I get to needing that, you'll have one. I think it will be helpful, because this topic is in one sense a very simple topic. In another sense, the way I'm going to approach it is a little bit technical, and so that's why it'll be helpful to have that handout. But it's I forget exactly what my title is, but apologetics is a spiritual discipline. Or on this handout, it says, what do the five ways have to do with the ascent of Mount Carmel? Well, you need to know something about those two titles. Those are two different book titles. The five ways, St. Thomas Aquinas, medieval Christian theologian, had what he called the five ways of proving God's existence. And St. John the Cross wrote a book, another medieval, later medieval, more, you know, 16th century Spanish mystic named St. John the Cross wrote a book called The Ascent of Mount Carmel, and it was his book about how to grow in Christ. And so the question is, what do arguments for God's existence, apologetics, have to do with spiritual growth? Okay. And oftentimes the sense is nothing, that apologetics, argument for God's existence, the kind of things we've been talking about here, evidences for the truth of Christianity, are really not very helpful for spiritual growth. If you're really serious about your faith, maybe you won't even get caught up in those kinds of things. Okay. And yet I bet there's a lot of people here who have found for their own Christian life that sometimes focusing on the reasons you have to believe Christianity is true can be very spiritually nurturing. That certainly was my experience. And I want to start today by talking a little bit about my own story, not because it's so different than maybe lots of your stories, but I think it illustrates something. I did my undergrad at Biola University, and I was walking across campus my junior year at Biola, and I turned to a friend of mine, and I said, Dennis, I'll give Christianity about another 10 years. I'll give Christianity about another 10 years, but if something doesn't change, I'm out of here. Okay. Now, I don't think I meant that I would deny Christ and totally distance myself from Christianity, but what I meant was, unless there's something more to the Christian life than what I'm experiencing thus far, I'm not going to make Christianity really the center of my life. Because what was going on at that point, so I was, what, 20 years old or 21 years old, what was going on at that point in my life is that I thought I was doing everything a good Christian boy was supposed to do. I was a Christian education major at Biola University. I had studied New Testament Greek. I was working at a church as a high school youth director. I was involved in mission trips of various kind. I was involved in various campus ministry. I was one of two people that set up small groups for all the students at Biola's campus. I was very involved in ministry. I was very involved in worship and reading the Bible and prayer. I was doing everything that I thought a good Christian boy was supposed to do. I'd go to chapel three times a week at Biola, and I would hear these great speakers, and I would do all the things, right, that I had been told a good Christian was supposed to do, and yet I found that my spiritual life was very empty. I found that when I read things like the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, self-control, I found myself saying, what? Love? Joy? Peace? I feel anxiety. I feel not self-control. I feel very impulsive. I feel very lonely. I have lots of friends, but I don't think anyone really knows me. Okay. And so I felt very empty in my Christian life, and yet I thought I was doing everything I was supposed to do to be a good Christian. And so there was an experiential disconfirmation of the truth of Christianity, and I began to question whether Christianity was true. And that's part of the reason why I said to my friend, I said, I'll give it 10 more years. Now, I don't know why I thought 10 more years, but I guess, you know, you should give God sufficient time to show you. Well, he didn't need 10 years because God began to really work in my life from that point on. And not that he wasn't working before, but I can remember that statement. And shortly thereafter, because I was questioning whether Christianity was true, because what I was dealing with was, I thought, well, if I'm not experiencing the truth of Christianity, even though I'm doing everything I think I'm supposed to, maybe it's not really true. Right? Maybe Christianity isn't true, and I've just bought into this, and either there's some other thing that's true, or there is no God, or whatever. Because, you know, when Jesus says, I came that you might have life, and you might have it in abundance, I thought, no, that's not my experience. Or when he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. No, rest was not my experience. Abundance of life, love, joy, peace, that wasn't what I was experiencing. And so I thought, maybe Christianity's not true. Well, the Lord began to work in my life, and three things happened. The first thing that happened was someone suggested that I take an apologetics class by a guy named J.P. Moreland, who was a philosopher who had just come to Bible University. I'd never heard of this guy. But he was a really fiery, charismatic person. And go take a class from J.P., take an apologetics class. I'd never heard of apologetics. And so I sat in this semester-long class where I heard Dr. Moreland, JP, go through the evidences for the truth of Christianity. By the way, if you need one of these handouts, go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll get one passed out to you here. He's back here in the corner, and so he'll work his way around. So as he comes by, just make sure you let him know. And JP convinced me that Christianity was true, okay? And I sat and I heard these arguments for the existence of God and for the truth of the resurrection, and I was persuaded. And I thought, Christianity is true, but now I had a problem. Because why wasn't I experiencing the truth of it in my life? I was now convinced that if there was a truth, it was Jesus, but why wasn't I experiencing the truth of it? Well, the second thing that happened is I went into another class that same semester. It's a theology course, and the professor had up on the board developmental models of Christian spirituality. Developmental models of Christian spirituality. And that really threw me. Actually, I think it was developmental models of spiritual growth. I think that's actually developmental models of spiritual growth. And that threw me because I thought there was only one model of spiritual growth. You read your Bible, you pray, you go to church, try to share your faith, and don't do the bad things, right? No premarital sex, no getting drunk, don't swear. And so you do the good things, read your Bible, pray, go to church, and share your faith. Don't do the bad things. And if you're doing the good things and not doing the bad things, then you're a good Christian. If you're doing the bad things and not doing the good things, then you're a bad Christian. So I just thought there was one model of spiritual growth, and that's what I really thought it was. So this developmental models, plural, kind of threw me, that maybe there's more than one model of spiritual growth, and that it was a developmental process through me, because I thought it was either on or off. Either you're a good Christian or a bad Christian. Either you're doing good that week and you're in the Word and you're praying and you're sharing your faith, or you're not doing good that week and either you're a good or bad Christian. Depends on kind of how you're doing. Well, this professor, this theology professor, a guy named Gary Stratton, who's now at a little college called Crown College, and I think it's in Ohio, he began to talk about two different models of spiritual transformation in Christ. And one he attached to a person who I'd never heard of before named Dallas Willard, who I eventually went on to study with, and another guy named Richard Foster. He talked about how they had two different models of how we grow in Christ. And it doesn't really matter what those models were. For me, it was a breath of fresh air because it gave me another possibility as to why I wasn't experiencing the truth of Christianity in my life. And that was I didn't really know how to grow in Christ. I had this model that actually was fairly legalistic and frankly was kind of works righteousness, that if I do certain things and don't do other things, then God will bless me and make my life more joyful and give me more peace. But if I do the bad things and don't do the good things, then he's probably going to get me. And that was really how I kind of viewed God. And this really opened my eyes that view of spiritual growth was very wrongheaded. The third thing that happened, just very briefly, is that I was in a small group in my college dormitory, and it was an accountability group, but really what we did is we kind of went around the room and just pretended that we were doing better spiritually than we actually were. Have you ever been in an accountability group like that? You know it's time for your accountability group, so you try really hard to kind of get your act together so that when it comes time Tuesday night for the accountability group, you don't have to really confess any bad sin. You can say, well, you know, earlier in the week I wasn't doing so good, but I've really been doing good the last couple days. And that's what we were doing. We kind of go around the room and pretty much all just pretend that we were doing better in our spiritual lives than we actually were. And it really wasn't doing much good for any of us. And one of the guys in our group brought in someone who was kind of discipling him, and just to kind of hang out with us during one of these, and we'd go around the room, we'd kind of all talk about where we're at with the Lord. And after we were all done, he said, you guys are lying. I said, what do you mean we're lying? He said, I know you're lying. You know, John says, he who says he's without sin deceives himself. You guys sound like you don't sin. Okay? And about half the group, we said, you're right. And he went on to kind of say, you know, here's what I bet you're really dealing with. And he started naming very specific things and just general things. And I was like, yeah, you're reading my diary. That's what's really going on. And about half the group kind of opened up and really confessed and said, yeah, I'm lost, I'm confused, I don't get it, you know, my life's out of control. And the other half of the group said, no, we're not going to go there. But my point is this, that began me on a journey of being much more honest and real about where I was at spiritually. It also led me on a journey of realizing the importance of other members of the body of Christ really walking with us through our spiritual life growth process. Because up until that point, I kind of had a Lone Ranger view of the Christian life that really I just needed God, and if I could just get alone with God more, then my spiritual life would take off. And that's just a lie. Scripture makes that clear. Paul makes that clear. We need the body of Christ in very dynamic ways. My point is this. I was at a place spiritually where I think sincerely was thinking that maybe Christianity wasn't the way to go and that I would give it a little more time, but I probably would end up kind of divesting a bit. And the Lord really led me in three rather distinct ways. One was through philosophy and apologetics, and that's what I want to talk about today. But the other one was in this whole area of spiritual, what I'd call spiritual formation. And the third one was really just the importance of other members of the body of Christ. And actually, it led me a little bit into psychology and kind of some of the helps that can be there with counseling and whatnot. But the point I want to focus on today is how apologetics in particular can be a spiritual discipline. And by spiritual discipline, I mean something we intentionally engage in, something we purposefully, intentionally engage in order to nourish our spiritual lives. So now if you look at this handout, we often talk about the evangelistic value of apologetics. And so I have there natural theology, which natural theology is just evidences for God's existence, and Christian evidences, which have to do particularly with evidence for the truth of Christianity, the truth of the resurrection, the truth that Jesus was who he said he was, the historicity of the New Testament. That natural theology and Christian evidences have instrumental value. They're helpful as an instrument for the unbeliever, in that these arguments can function as a rational means of bringing the unbeliever to justified true beliefs about God and his offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. So typically we stress the evangelistic value of apologetics. It can help prepare people to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it can. I think it's very helpful in that way. But what I want to talk about is what I'm calling here the sanctification value, or we might say the spiritual formation value of apologetics. That natural theology and Christian evidences also have instrumental value for the believer, in that these arguments can function as a means of encouraging the spiritual growth of believers. Now, how might this work? Well, a lot of people make this point that apologetics can have this role or have this place. But what I wanted to try to get at here, and this is, once again, I guess I'm, in some ways I'm apologetic because this is going to be a little technical, so you're just going to have to hang with me on this. But how is it that apologetics can help strengthen our faith? I'm sure if we went around the room, many of us would be able to testify to something like that. Well, so here's my thesis, and I have three assumptions. This is still on your handout. Three assumptions, and then the thesis statement. My first assumption is that Christian apologetics includes some sound and persuasive arguments that serve to epistemically justify Christian theism. Now, that's some strange language, perhaps, to many of you. But basically, what I'm saying there is that one assumption is that we actually do have some arguments that are persuasive. Okay, that the Kalam cosmological argument, for instance, for the existence of God, is a persuasive argument, I think. I find it personally persuasive. That we do have, you know, the arguments for the empty tomb or the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ do provide some good reasons to think that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So I'm just assuming at this point that there are some good arguments out there. And if you're not familiar with these arguments, then they can be very simple things, though. They can be very simple things like just wondering, why is there something rather than nothing, right? And just kind of the intuition you might have that it just seems to make more sense to me that we're not here by chance, but that somebody brought the world into existence. Well, that's a very informal argument, but that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That there are arguments, there are considerations that lead us to the idea that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of that God. The second assumption is that at least some Christian believers find these arguments cogent. Cogency is just they experience the persuasive force of them. That at least, not everybody does, but at least some Christian believers, when they hear these arguments, they say, yeah, that makes sense to me. So some of the arguments maybe you've heard even responding to the problem of evil, you say, yeah, that makes sense. That, yeah, I was kind of concerned about how we can reconcile a good God with evil. And yeah, some of those responses, that's cogent, that's persuasive. That makes sense to me. So that's another assumption, is that at least some of these arguments are persuasive. And then third, this is a very safe assumption, that these same believers are involved in a process of spiritual maturation. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. So this is the process of spiritual maturation, working out our salvation, being conformed to the image of Christ. Okay. So here's my thesis. Here's what I'm going to try to argue. I will argue that engaging in Christian apologetics, and once again, I'm reading from your handout under the thesis statement, I'll argue that engaging in Christian apologetics strengthens the believer's conviction of the truth and goodness of the Christian way, and that such strong conviction deepens the believer's commitment to pursue the Christian life with a degree of diligence and constancy that is essential to spiritual maturation. Hence, on this view, apologetics has vital instrumental value for the spiritual life of committed Christian believers. Okay, that's a mouthful, but basically the idea is that apologetics strengthens our conviction that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that deeper conviction leads to deeper commitment or stronger commitment, and that a strong commitment to the way of Jesus is essential for spiritual maturity. Because by now, I assume, wherever you're at in your own spiritual journey, you realize that the way is narrow, right? And few are those who find it. The way of following Jesus is not the easy way oftentimes. Now, actually, it's a whole lot harder to try to do it without him. But spiritual growth in Christ really calls out the areas of our life that we need to die to. It really calls out the weaknesses in our life that get exposed to, yes, the love of God and his transforming work, but that process oftentimes is very painful. It takes time. And there are some times where I would just as soon not have to go through with some of the things the Lord puts me through in order to transform me. And so in those times, right, a certain degree of commitment to the Christian way is essential. Otherwise, we kind of begin to waver a little bit. God, what are you doing here? I'm not so sure I want to go this way. Okay. And what I'm suggesting is apologetics can help us remain committed to that. And so here, and this is where now it gets a little more technical, I'm going to give four principles of belief, evidence, and commitment. And I'm going to apply those four principles to belief in God. So these are four principles of just how belief and evidence and commitment seem to work in human life, okay? And I'm using some kind of philosophical notation here that I hope isn't problematic. I'll try to explain it. But the first principle is that to believe, so this is bottom of your handout there, principle number one, to believe that P, and where I'm saying P, I just mean any belief, to believe that this is the way to Crossroads Bible Church, right? To believe that I-90 is the way to Crossroads Bible Church is to believe that I-90 is the way to Crossroads Bible Church is likely to be true. It's to believe that belief is likely to be true. And what I'm saying here is that when we believe something, we believe it because we think it's likely to be true. We don't believe things that we think are false. Have you ever noticed that? If you believe what the person who comes to your door says when they want to sell you something, you believe them because you think, well, they're probably right about this vacuum they're trying to sell me. Yeah, maybe it really does pick up more dirt than my vacuum. If you believe what they say, it's because you believe what they're saying is likely to be true. When we believe things, we believe it because we've somehow judged that, yeah, I believe that. And what we're saying is, yeah, I think that's probably right. Now, we don't necessarily know it's right. We just think it's probably right, right? So when I believe that I-90 is the way to Crossroads Bible Church, I believe that because I think that's probably right. I could be wrong, but I think it is, okay? And that's why I believe it. It's a pretty basic principle. I don't think many people would disagree with this, that the things we believe are things we believe because we think they're likely to be true. That's why we believe them. You believe that your spouse is faithful to you because you think it's likely to be the case that he or she is faithful to you. You believe your car is parked out in one of the lots out here because you think it's likely to be the case that it actually is parked out there. So I don't believe that my car is parked out there because I can remember that I came with my dad and my brother. So I think my car is still parked in West Seattle, right? So we believe things because we think it's likely to be the case that things are the way they are, right? And that's why we believe them. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay? Pretty basic principle, but it's going to become important. Principle number two, to believe a proposition or to believe any sort of belief is likely to be true is to find that the evidence favors the likelihood of that proposition or that belief being true, okay? So to believe that a certain belief is likely to be true is to find upon reflection that the evidence favors the likelihood of that belief being true. So here it's just an extension of the second point. This is where you might say, gosh, why all these little tiny moves? Well, when I originally, this is actually from a paper that's about ready to be published in a journal called Philosophia Christi. And so when I originally presented this and wrote this up, I was gearing it towards a philosophical community. So this is more geared towards philosophers, but I think the end result is something that you can relate to and hopefully will be beneficial. But I'm being very careful. I'm trying to be very careful about how I'm arguing this. And so here the point is that when we believe something like I-90 is the way to Crossroads, when I believe that that's likely to be true, what I'm saying is, or what I'm thinking is that the evidence favors that. Right? I actually think the evidence favors that is the truth. The reason why I believe it is because my dad told me that this is the way to get to Crossroads, and I did a map search or MapQuest or Google Map, or I don't remember, maybe it was Yahoo Maps, and I did a search for Crossroads Bible Church, and I found the address, and I put it in, and it said I-90 East. Okay? And so I have good evidence to think that I-90 is the way to come to Crossroads if you're coming from West Seattle. Okay? And I have good evidence for that. So if I believe that it's true, it's because I've found that the evidence favors the likelihood or the probability that that proposition is true. Once again, I think a pretty basic point. So let's turn to the third one. These build on each other. See, if it's the case that when we believe something, we believe it because we think it's likely to be true. And if it's the case that we think it's likely to be true because we've reflected on the evidence for it and we think the evidence supports that it's true, then point three seems to follow, that reflection upon the amount and kind of evidence that favors the likelihood of a proposition, reflection, I'm just going to say that again because I know that's terse language, but reflection on the amount, how much evidence there is, and the kind of evidence, what kind of evidence there is, that favors the likelihood of a certain belief, strengthens the conviction that that belief, that proposition is likely to be true. Now, let me give you an example here. I like to backpack. I like to go hiking. My brother and I were both in Boy Scouts together, and we went on 50-mile hikes and whatnot. Well, I still like to go backpacking, and I do it every once in a while. Every once in a while, I get on a trail, okay, and it may be a really hard trail. And we're going up the trail, and then someone will say, are we sure we're going the right way? And now it's a hot day, and you're sweating, and you got this 40-pound pack on your back, and you're trying to get to, let's say, there's a place I like to go to in Kings Canyon in California called Twin Lakes. It's a beautiful spot. I really like to get to Twin Lakes, right? And so I'm on this trail because Twin Lakes is a wonderful spot to fish and camp and spend a couple days camping. So I'm hoping that I'm on the right trail to get to Twin Lakes. In fact, I believe I am because I believe that this is the trail to get to Twin Lakes, right? And I believe that the evidence favors that. That's why I believe it's likely to be the trail. I think there's good evidence. But then someone says, are we sure we're on the right trail? Well, gosh, it's hot, and if we're going the wrong way, I don't really want to be going the wrong way because I want to get to where I want to get to, right? And so we might sit down with the map, or we might reflect on the last time we saw a sign, or I might try to remember if I recognize anything. I'll reflect on the amount and kind of evidence for why I believe I'm on the right trail. Okay? Because I might reflect on the evidence and say, well, you know, I remember that the trail marker back there said we're 5.6 miles to Twin Lakes, and there hasn't been any other deviation, so we must be on the right trail. So that renews my conviction, that strengthens my conviction that we're on the right trail, right? And I keep going, okay? Now, what if we're going along, though, and we find a sign that doesn't say anything about Twin Lakes? It says Pear Lake, 8 miles, you know, Cajon Pass, 12 miles. But there's nothing on it that says anything about Twin Lakes. So see, now we might stand there and say, now, are we on the right trail, right? And now we might need to go back and reflect once again on our evidence for why we think we're on the right trail. Because if we have doubts that we're on the right trail, guess what's going to happen? We're not going to want to go any further. Right? We're going to start saying, until I know, because it's a very steep incline, right? Until I know that we're on the right trail, I don't want to go any further. So someone takes out their map, and hopefully they know how to use a compass or whatever, and we figure out, are we on the right trail or not, right? And once again, let's say we take out the map and we take out the compass and we figure out where we're at, we orient ourselves, and by George, we're on the right trail, okay? And we are once again renewed in our conviction. Well, guess what? We put our packs on and we start going again because we want to get to the end, right? And so that's all point three is trying to say. And actually, I'm kind of moving on to point four, but we'll get there in a second. But point three is just trying to say that when we reflect on the amount and kind of evidence that we have for some proposition, and we find that that evidence supports it, that strengthens the conviction that the proposition is likely to be true. Okay. And that leads us to point four, which is that the strength of conviction that a proposition is likely to be true deepens the commitment to the course of action suggested by that proposition. How deeply we are convinced that this is the way to Twin Lakes is going to deepen our commitment to the course of action suggested by that belief that this is the road or the trail to Twin Lakes. Right? So I'm sure whether you go backpacking or not, you've all had the experience of driving down the freeway and someone saying, are we still going the right direction? Right? And as you're heading mile after mile after mile, it's good to be soothed by the fact that, okay, this is the right direction, right? And what that does when we see that sign that lets us know we're still heading the right way is it strengthens our conviction we are on the right way, and that strengthens our commitment to continue going. So we don't have to pull off and stop at a gas station and ask, which I hate to do that. You know, I'll do anything to keep going and not stop and ask, right? It probably takes much less time just to stop and ask, but I try to go as far as I can before I have to do something like that. So these four principles I'm suggesting to you are pretty simple principles of how belief, evidence, really conviction, and commitment work together. That we believe things based on evidence when we stop and think about it. And when we reflect on that evidence we have for something we believe, it strengthens our conviction that it's true. And when we're more convicted that what we believe is true, we're more likely to stay committed to the way forward that those beliefs hold out to us, whether that is how to get to West Seattle or Crossroads, how to get to Twin Lakes or whatever. Okay. Now, how do I want to apply that to the Christian life? Well, I want to take these four principles, and this is on the back page of your handout, four principles and really just change them slightly to four principles of Christian belief, evidence, and commitment. So now I want to talk specifically about how these general principles of belief, evidence, and commitment relate to the Christian believer and Christian beliefs. And so I introduce here what I'm calling C-beliefs. And what I mean by that are just certain Christian beliefs. And what exactly those Christian beliefs are that I have in mind isn't so much important, but I take it might be what C.S. Lewis would have called mere Christianity. Just kind of the basic Christian beliefs that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that salvation is found in him, and that the way to be saved is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Something like that. That Jesus, you know, that God exists, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, salvation is found in him, and the way of salvation, both initial salvation and ongoing salvation, or sanctification, we call it, is to put our faith, put our trust in Jesus Christ, and to grow in that trust, okay? So those are the C beliefs I have in mind. You could expand to all sorts of other beliefs that are important as Christians that we believe, but here I just want to think of some minimal set of Christian beliefs that we'll just say God exists, Jesus is God incarnate or God's son, that salvation's found in him, and that putting our faith in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, okay? Now, the question is, do we really believe those four things? God exists. Jesus is God incarnate. He's a historical person who lived, died, resurrected, ascended. That salvation, that our deepest need is for him, and that need is fulfilled through putting our trust, through throwing our lot in with Jesus Christ and clinging to him and the cross. Do I really believe those things? Now, I assume everyone in this room believes those things to some degree. But I also assume, just like the man who comes to Jesus asking for his child to be healed, and Jesus says, well, do you believe? And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. That's a very honest statement. See, I think that's true of all of us. Yes, we believe, but there's also some unbelief. There's also parts of us or dimensions of us, I don't know how to talk about it, where that belief is not as deeply ingressed or internalized as it possibly could be. See, we all believe that God exists, I assume. We all believe that Jesus is God incarnate, I assume. We all believe that salvation is found in him. We all believe that putting our faith in him is necessary for salvation. But I also believe that we all could be more deeply convinced of those four beliefs. That there might be some questions in the back of our mind, or some obscurity about those things, or just some room for doubt, right? And I think that's okay. But here's part of what that can do, is when push comes to shove in the Christian life, when something bad really happens to me, or my wife, or my child, I might begin to think about some of those doubts I have and think, well, maybe those Mormons were right after all. I have a nephew named Dakota, and yesterday morning. Thursday afternoon, I think it was. We went for a walk, my wife and my son and Dakota and my niece Devin. And Dakota, he's 10. And he asked me, he said, so Steve, what are you doing at this conference? And I said, well, I'm going to talk about, you know, some issues with Christianity, blah, blah, blah. I tried to break it down to a 10-year-old. He said, well, what specifically? And I said, well, one of the things I'm going to talk about is there salvation in other, you know, religions? And he said, yeah, I've always wondered, who knows, maybe the Muslims are right, right? And he said, why not think the Muslims are right? And I thought, one thing that was good. I thought, at least this shows this question's relevant about other religions. Even a 10-year-old kid, you know, has had this thought, right? But what about other religions? But those seeds of kind of questions or doubt can sometimes come up in times in which we really need to be convinced that Jesus is the way, right? And so the point here is that by reflecting on the evidence we have for those four propositions, that God exists, Jesus is God incarnate, that salvation's in him, that putting our faith in him is necessary to be saved, that as we become more convinced that that's true, our conviction and commitment will be strengthened. So that's what these four principles basically say. The first one, to have C beliefs, these are just an application of those first four principles to Christian beliefs. So to have Christian beliefs is to believe that Christian beliefs are likely to be true. If you believe that Jesus is God incarnate, it's because you think it's likely to be true that Jesus is God incarnate. Okay, that's all I'm saying there. Point two is that to believe these Christian beliefs are likely to be true is to find that the evidence favors the likelihood of these Christian beliefs being true. It's to find that whatever your evidence is, you find it likely that Jesus really was God incarnate, that God really does exist, that salvation is found in him. And I don't know what your evidence for that is. You might have just your own experience, or other people have told you that, or scripture or whatever, but you have your evidence, okay? We all do. We may not reflect upon it, but we have some reason to think these things are true. Now, here's where apologetics comes in. It's three star, and I'm starring them because they're slightly different than the other four principles. Three star, the believer's reflection upon the amount and kind of evidence that favors the likelihood of C beliefs strengthens the believer's conviction that the C beliefs, these Christian beliefs, are likely to be true. So my point here is that reflecting on apologetics, reasons to believe in God exists, reasons to ways to respond to the problem of evil, or ways to respond to religious pluralism, or reasons to believe in creation over evolution, which reconfirms our belief in the authority of Scripture. All of these things can help strengthen our commitment to what we believe as Christians, or strengthen our conviction to what we believe. And then point four is that as our conviction is strengthened, as the believer's conviction that his or her Christian beliefs are likely to be true deepens, his or her commitment to the course of action suggested by those beliefs, that is, what's that course of action? Well, to keep praying to God even when it seems that he's so distant, or it seems that life isn't making sense without him. To keep fellowshipping with other Christians, and to continue to do what we need to do to grow spiritually, even when we're struggling to really see much fruit in our lives. Now, why do we keep going when the way gets hard? Well, because we're convinced that this trail leads to where we think it's going. Right? Where do we think it's going? We think it's going to God the Father. We think it's going to what we were made for, which is relationship with Him. And so we stay on this pathway because we're more deeply convinced than ever that if there is a truth, this is it. And folks, what I'm trying to suggest to you, and I may be going at it in a much too technical way, is that we need more conviction that what we believe is true, because living as Christians in this society today is a struggle, and it's hard. And there are lots of things to distract us. There's lots of things to pull us off the path. There's lots of things to tell us we're going in the wrong direction. And the more we even subtly believe those things or begin to kind of entertain those things, you know what? We're going to start hiking slower. We're going to take a lot more breaks if we don't really think we're on the right path, or we're open to the possibility that maybe we're not on the right path because our conviction isn't strong. And so we're not going to get very far. And guess what happens when we don't get very far in our Christian life? We end up, in some ways, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, because we haven't grown very much spiritually. And so then we kind of think, well, see, that just goes to show you, maybe this isn't true, because, man, I've been in the same place for the last 10, 15 years, right? And then we're not prepared to offer a reason for the hope that lies within us, because our hope is pretty weak. And so what I'm suggesting is that reflecting on apologetics, reflecting on reasons to believe that Christianity is true, can encourage our faith. And I'm sure it's the reason why many of you came to this conference, is because you've experienced that in your own lives. And it did something for you, and it confirmed for you the truth of Christianity, and that helped you continue on with the kind of steadfastness and commitment that we need. Let me just end with this last point, and then if there's any comments or questions, I'd be happy to take a few minutes to think about those or talk about those with you. But it's the last point on your handout: commitment and Christian spirituality. See, the nature of Christian spirituality, or the nature of the Christian life, is all I mean by that, is that there's going to be difficulties and obstacles. You know, Jesus says, in this world you will have much trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world, right? In this world you will have much trouble. He doesn't promise us a rose garden, right? So in this world we're going to have much trouble. He says, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. Well, the only way I'm going to be able to take courage in that is if I believe Jesus did overcome the world. Do I believe he actually overcame the world? Well, how strong is that belief? And I think apologetics can help us strengthen our belief that Jesus did overcome the world, and so that even though when life is hard, I can carry on, you can carry on. G.K. Chesterton has supposedly quipped, I've never found this in his writings, but I've seen this in numerous places. He said this: Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and left untried. Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting or lacking as it has been found difficult and left untried. I think there's something that rings true about that. I think oftentimes people don't try Christianity or try the way of Christ and say, well, it didn't really work for me. Well, they found it difficult to follow Christ, and they decided to take a step back. I mean, that was really what my experience was. It wasn't that the Christian life was really lacking, is that I found it difficult to really find my way forward in it, and so I thought maybe I'll step back a little bit. Right? The Christian life has difficulties. It has obstacles. We have this flesh that we're carrying about with us that is warring against the Spirit, Paul says. And those kind of obstacles need a depth of commitment to keep us going. So here's my final paragraph, and then if you have any comments or questions, we can talk about those. I'm just going to read this last paragraph. The importance of deep commitment, diligence, and constancy. All of this seems to lead to the endorsement of apologetics as a modern-day spiritual discipline. For in the modern world, believers are presented with many potential defeaters or objections of Christian truth claims that can easily serve to undermine one's conviction in the truth and goodness of the Christian faith. Wavering conviction on these matters does not bode well for the believer who is also experiencing difficulties in spiritual progress. In fact, I would contend that the combination of these two factors, that is, wavering intellectual conviction that Christianity is true and experiential struggle in Christian growth, are responsible for the disabling of many believers' spiritual lives. Since experiential struggle in Christian maturity seems to be inescapable, even essential, you know, we're going to have trouble, we're going to have trials, the solution to this problem lies in the various means to strengthen believers' convictions in the truth and goodness of Christian theism. What I mean there is we're not going to get out of the struggle. That's part of the package. Trial, difficulty, the flesh, that's part of the deal. So we can't get out of that. Well, how can we stand up and persevere and endure in the midst of that? And that's where I'm suggesting apologetics can be helpful. Given the above argumentation and given the assumption that there are sound and persuasive arguments within Christian apologetics, then apologetics is, in principle, a vital resource for spiritual maturation. And that's why whenever I come to apologetics conferences like this, I often tend not to stress so much the equipping of believers to minister to unbelievers, okay, with apologetics. But what I tend to stress more is the encouragement of our own faith. Because not only do I think that's a very important role apologetics can have, but I also think that's one of the primary ways we are going to be effective in ministering to unbelievers, is that we are deeply convinced ourselves of the truth of what we believe. Because one thing that happens in that situation is when someone does challenge your faith, you don't get defensive. You don't get angry. You don't get insecure because you're pretty confident in what you believe. You don't have to be arrogant about it. You can be very humble about it because you're not defending anything. You're not, you know, if they don't agree, that's okay. You're rooted. You're grounded. And apologetics can do that for us. And so I'm much more concerned about how apologetics can nourish the spiritual lives of believers so that not only we are growing and become more faithful and committed in our Christian lives, but also because of the witness that can offer to the non-Christian world, that we are salt and light because we actually live what we believe because we really believe it deeply. All right, does that make sense? Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Are you familiar with Cornelius Van Til?
Yes.
Okay. There's the classic apologetic of R.C. Sproul.
Yep.
And then there's Van Tilian.
Yeah.
Apologetics. How do you see the two? Which one would you favor?
Yeah.
I only know a little bit about both.
Sure. Well, yeah, and there's a whole issue there. I mean, lots of people discussing that, and I don't want to get into that, partly because I haven't thought through it completely either. So probably at this point, I'll probably be very disappointing in the sense that I would probably say it's a both and kind of thing, that I think there's something to be said for presuppositional apologetics, which is Van Tilian apologetics. It's the apologetic method that Schaefer used more often than not, where you presuppose the truth of the Christian worldview and talk about how life makes sense within a Christian perspective and how it doesn't make sense from a non-Christian perspective. Well, to my mind, that's a short step away, or maybe one way of doing what more the evidentialist or classical apologist does, which is to look at features of the world that seem to point to the truth of Christianity. So Cornelius Van Til and presuppositionalists, they come at it from, let's assume Christianity's true and see how that makes sense of the world. And the evidentialist apologist like R.C. Sproul will say, let's look at different evidences in the world and see how that points the truth of Christianity. And so in some sense, I see them doing two sides of the same coin. And so I would probably say, whatever helps and whatever works, use it in your own life and in others' lives. And to try to say which one's right and which one's wrong, to me, is an intramural debate that's probably best not spent much time on, frankly. I mean, there are deeper theological issues at stake in this, but that would be kind of my...
You seem to come to the same conclusion I did.
Okay, good. All right, good, good, good. Then we're on the same page on that. There was another hand. I thought I saw another quiver of a hand. Maybe I was just wishful thinking. Yeah.
So, do you think that your study of apologetics is what sparked you into greater spiritual maturity?
Part of it, You know, it was part of that story I told. It was an essential piece, I think, because my first problem was I was beginning to doubt the truth of Christianity. So in that instance, apologetics helped tremendously. Now, how about as I continue on in my faith? You know, I can't say that I spend a lot of time reflecting on apologetics as a way to kind of grow spiritually, because I don't find myself experiencing too many doubts anymore about it. Sometimes I do, and when I do, it can be helpful to think back. It was helpful for me to hear even John Morris when he talked about creation evolution last night, because it made me realize that I haven't thought through my views of creationism versus evolution, and there's, you know, six-day creation, progressive creation, various forms of creationism as well. And it did kind of stimulate me to think through those things again. And it wasn't so much necessarily encouragement to my faith, but a realization that, yeah, you know, I need to think through that a little bit more, because he probably did scratch at something there that's not quite settled yet in my mind exactly what I think about that. And that's going to have an effect on my faith some way. So, you know, it opened that up. So I think coming to a conference like this does help me. I have a good friend who's a philosopher, and he regularly, before he's a Christian, before he prays or begins his time of devotions, he'll rehearse a certain argument for God's existence. And he finds it very helpful before he even goes to Scripture to just remind himself of the evidence that there is for believing that God exists. And it helps him come to his time of devotions with a deeper degree of conviction than he'd otherwise have. So I do know people who practice apologetics really in the same way, you know, we might practice prayer and Bible reading. They actually think through the evidence they have for believing, and it encourages them and gives them a deeper kind of conviction to whatever else they're practicing. So I don't know if that totally answers your question, but. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good. That's the street level way of saying what I just was all trying to say, is that our faith loses its strength when we become, you know, I just believe it because I've always believed it. And my point has been, it can be helpful to dig and say, why do I really believe this? Because it bolsters. Last question.
Steve, do you have a bibliography, a reading list for great apologetics texts that
you can. You know, I bet if you picked up Chad Meister's book, I bet his bibliography would have everything on it that I have. There's a little book by C. Stephen Evans called Reasons to Believe. I think it's called Reasons to Believe. But look for C. Stephen Evans. He's a Christian philosopher at Baylor. C. Stephen Evans. That would be one that I would recommend. William Lane Craig's book called Reasonable Faith. William Lane Craig, Reasonable Faith. And then my colleague at Biola, J.P. Moreland, has a book that's been around for a while now, but Scaling the Secular City, I think that's a good apologetics book. And all three of those books are written for the unbeliever, but they're also written for the believer. In fact, Bill Craig, in his book, Reasonable Faith, he makes the point in the introduction that he makes this point, that, you know, he didn't flesh it out, but he says, you know, one of the purposes for apologetics is to strengthen and nourish our own spiritual lives. So he wrote with that in mind. So that would be a good one to look at, William Lane Craig's Reasonable Faith. All right, well, that's a good way to end, so thanks for that, and thanks once again for your attention, and I hope you have a good rest of the day.